You can turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. And this morning's sermon is titled Lessons from Christ in Spiritual Warfare. Lessons from Christ in Spiritual Warfare. We know the sad tale of how sin entered into the world. We know of the one command that God gave to Adam and Eve, that there was one tree that they were not allowed to eat of, and that was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Every other tree, the fruit of those trees, they were welcome to partake in. The Lord graciously entrusted the whole earth to them, and He said to them, in Genesis 1 verse 28, and God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And so we see that the Lord had created this marvelous, wonderful world for man to dwell in, for them to enjoy, for them to subdue, to have dominion over, to explore, to have a relationship with the Lord on this planet. But we know of their rebellion against the Lord, how when the serpent entered into this garden and began sowing seeds of doubt and perhaps appealing to their desire for more, he twisted the Lord's words, and eventually Adam and Eve fell into the temptation that the devil had led them into, and they sinned against God. They broke His commandments. They did not trust, they did not believe that God was trustworthy. They did not trust that He truly had their best intentions at heart. If they believed this, they would have not listened to the serpent. They would have known that if he thought he could offer anything more than God had given them, that he was a liar. There's nothing more that can be given. If God has given all these things, there's nothing more that can be given. And so from that point on, the world plummeted into a world of sin, a world of death, a world of evil and suffering. But we know that the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, He was to be the one who was to remove sin, to deal with our sin problem, to defeat the serpent by crushing his head. And we know that He did this through His life, death, resurrection on the cross. So we come to this text this morning and we are considering how Jesus is in this text, in a similar way to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, busy battling with the devil. But we see that the outcome is very different. So let us read Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. As we begin looking at this passage, we immediately notice that Jesus was sent to this wilderness specifically. It says that Jesus was led up by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. In the other Gospels, there's even more forceful language. He was driven out into this wilderness. This is where God wanted His Son to go, was to this wilderness. For what purpose? to dwell there, to test his human limits of fasting? No. The reason is given here by Matthew, in order that he might be tempted by the devil. Now this reminds us of the circumstance in Genesis chapter 3. God tempts no man. God does not cause anyone to sin. We see here that the one that tempts to sin is Satan, the devil himself. And we see this in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3 verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beasts of the field that the Lord God had made." And so we see here was a serpent, and he was in this garden with a man and a woman, and he begins to have a discourse with them. As we come to Matthew chapter 4, we see a similar thing happening. Well, it's not in a garden, it is in a wilderness. Perhaps that is reflective of the effects of the fall. What once was lush and beautiful and green and well-kept and pleasing to the eye had become a wilderness. No longer was the world so perfect, so beautiful, so happy as it was in those days without evil and sin in it. It was now, this temptation was taking place in the wilderness. And this was taking place. Well, we can imagine that Adam and Eve were never hungry in the Garden of Eden. If they had every tree, every fruit that they saw they could eat off, bar one tree, there would have been an overwhelming amount of food that they could eat from. And you can imagine that these would have been fruit far more wonderful, far bigger, far more satisfying than the fruit we have today. And so they were full. There was no reason for them to have to want to have fruit from this other tree. They were satisfied. But here we see Jesus. Jesus had been fasting 40 days and 40 nights, and he was hungry. Jesus, in his incarnation, became a true human being. He was true God and true man. He was the God-man. These two natures existing in one person. And so we see that he was truly hungry. He experienced the same effects that we would feel. He got tired, he got hungry, he got thirsty. He felt pain as we do in our bodies. Yet he did not possess a sinful nature as we do. Yet he was hungry. He was hungry. He had been fasting 40 days and 40 nights. Now we can think of ourselves, if we skip a meal, perhaps we skip lunch because we're busy, but then when we come to dinner, we might finish our plate and we might still think we need a bit more to fill our stomachs. We get hungry so easily, so naturally. Yet here we see that he was fasting 40 days and 40 nights. But notice that it was only after fasting 40 days and 40 nights. It was when Jesus was at his physical weakness that Satan, the tempter, came and said to him, this crafty one enters into a dialogue with him. Notice in Genesis chapter 3, this serpent comes and says to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" So he initiates this conversation with this woman that he sees there. And here too, the tempter comes and says to Jesus, he says, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Now the first lesson that we can learn here about the spiritual warfare that Lord Jesus Christ endured in this moment, and that we as his followers endure as well, is that Satan is the one that sows seeds of doubt about the Word of God. Notice in Genesis chapter 3 verse 1, he says, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden'?" He's saying, did God really say it? I mean, again, he had twisted God's words. He did not quote him properly. He had said, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden," which was not true. It was only of one tree. The multiplicity of other trees were available to eat. But he says, did God actually say? Did he really say that? Notice how the tempter came and said to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God." Well, what had just happened before this story that we read of here, this account? Well, we read of Jesus' baptism. When John the Baptist baptized Jesus in the Jordan River, in verse 16 to 17 of chapter 3, it says, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, the voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased.'" There, God the Father making this declaration of his Son, saying, "This is my beloved Son." That there could be no mistake from those around watching, but also that the Son might have this divine commission of his Father, that what he has come to do and is doing is pleasing to him. But Satan says, "If you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God," trying to sow those seeds of doubt in the mind of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what does he ask him to do? He says, "Command these stones to become loaves of bread. Prove it. If you are, prove it. If you are the Son of God, you have the authority to make all that you wish to make. You are able to satisfy your bodies that you would no longer be hungry. You don't need to suffer as the Son of God. If you are the Son of God, fill yourself. Why are you fasting? Why are you going through this difficulty? Just make some bread out of these stones. You have the power, don't you?" And notice here how he's both sowing trying to sow this doubt in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, but how he is also trying to distract him of his mission. Not only to sow seeds of doubt, but to distract him from his mission. Did Jesus Christ, was he born into this world? Did he take on a human body that he might have a comfortable life, a comfortable existence, to live as any ordinary man and to just, you know, to avoid trouble, to live his days in peace, to live till he's 60, 70, 80 and die with his grandchildren and great-grandchildren around him? No. No. Not only is this trying to cause him to doubt his divine prerogative of being here, but he's trying to distract him from his mission. His mission was not to come and to eat and to satisfy his body, but his mission was to come and to give all of himself up for us. Not only to suffer hunger, but to suffer the worst kind of death on a cross in payment for our sins. Jesus was not a king that had entered into this world to lord it over us, but in humility he came to lay down his life as a ransom for us. To do that which even friends struggle to do, as Paul says. See, one might even think, "Oh, that's a good guy, I might die for him." But you still struggle, you'd wrestle with that in your mind. But Jesus came to die for the worst kinds of sinners, for the worst of people. That was his purpose in coming. It was not an easy mission. It was not a mission that came to satisfy his bodily desires. But it was to, despite every inclination against that from his body, to go to that cross and die for our sins. We see that wrestle in the Garden of Gethsemane, don't we? Where he struggled. Where he wrestled with even his own father, saying, "Father, if it is possible, may this cup pass from me. But yet not my will, but your will be done." It was going to be the worst torment imaginable. It is indescribable. We cannot comprehend the immense, both physical, emotional, spiritual, all kind of suffering that we could possibly comprehend that he underwent there on the cross. So what do we learn from this? Well, that Satan is the one that wishes to sow doubt in our minds. He is the one that wants us to doubt God's word. How often do we doubt God's word? Well, perhaps you might say, "I don't doubt God's word. I believe his word. I take him at his word." But then so often our lives reflect that there's a gap. There's a difference. What we believe and what we do are different things. But what John Owen writing about this issue is, he says the reason why we don't do certain things or behave in the way we should and why we keep falling back in sinful ways is because we don't believe God. We don't take him at his word. James writes that every good and every perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights. If we truly believe that, why would we go seek earthly gifts? If every perfect and every good gift comes from God. That's a question we have to ask ourselves. We know it, we believe it, we say, but do we? Has Satan caused doubt in our heart to say, well, is it every good and every perfect gift, Lord? Or are there some gifts that we have to go find for ourselves? Are there some desires that can only be fulfilled in sinful ways? These are questions we must ask ourselves. But then how does the Lord Jesus Christ respond to this? Satan trying to sow doubt in his mind. Satan trying to distract him from his mission, of this selfless mission, to give of himself for the sins of this world, which this is really a training ground for. But what does he say? But he answered, "It is written, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And so, when we look at Genesis chapter 3, we see the serpent saying, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? But then the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And then it's rather interesting, because nowhere did God command them that they cannot touch the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If they were to just graze it with their hand, it's not as though they would drop dead in that moment or have sinned against God. No, it was eating of that fruit, to partake in it, to voluntarily commit to eating that and breaking his commandment. Yet we see here that she begins adding to the word. But when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, he quotes God's word. Not adding, not subtracting, but he says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so here we are taught by Scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, which he is quoting, and by the Lord Jesus Christ, that it is not about satisfying the bodily pleasures that matters. Does the Lord know we need to eat? Yes. Does he know that we need to drink, that we need finance, that we need money in order to survive? Does he know all these things? Indeed. We know for example, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, but Jesus says here, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, that is food and clothes, will be added to you. So God knows our needs. He knows about it. He's not unaware. But here, he reveals an important thing. Man shall not live by bread alone. Man is not just what he eats. Man doesn't just have life because he has food in his tummy. Man is not just blessed because he has plenty in the physical sense. But man is blessed. Man is in right standing with God if he lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. We see this indeed in Psalm 1. We know that so well. Psalm 1, it speaks of this blessed man. This blessed man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He's seeking life. He's seeking guidance. He's seeking how to live his life from his word. We know Psalm 19, it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart, enlightening the eyes, enduring forever, righteous altogether. More to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. And so there we just see this list of all the blessings that come from his word. And so to think that we find joy, rejoicing in our heart through the possessions we have, to think we find satisfaction for our souls through the things we eat, that is wrong. Jesus Christ is in this wilderness not to satisfy his cravings, but to fulfill the will of his Father. He is there by the instruction of the Holy Spirit. He had been led by the Holy Spirit into this wilderness. And so he is not just going to go against God's commands by eating what he wants. No, he is captive to the word of God. He is going to do precisely what his Father would have him to do. And so we see that he uses the word of God to rebuff, to repel the temptations of the devil, to say that you want me to give in to these physical cravings if thou would dishonor my God, but I will not, because I know that true life comes from his word. In the passage that he quotes in Deuteronomy 8 verse 3, the whole verse reads, this is speaking of their traveling in the wilderness. It says of the nation Israel, he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And there he is, Moses is saying that God gave you manna. It wasn't just bread that you found. It wasn't crops that you grew. It wasn't from the beasts that you kept. It was a miraculous thing. Why? So that you'd realize it is not the bread you're eating that is keeping you alive, or the manna you're eating, but it is God. If you were to stop speaking, stop commanding that manna to be there, you would die. That's what he was teaching them. It's my word. My word keeps you. Do we believe this? That if we were to stray from his word, or if we were no longer to hear his voice, that we would die? That we would have no life? Is that not the state of all those in the world? They don't hear God's voice. They don't read his word. They don't have the Holy Spirit that is bringing life to the word that they might understand it. There's only death there, a spiritual death. And so we are commanded here we are told that we need every word that comes from the mouth of God. And what a challenge it is to us this morning. How can we rebuff and repel the seeds of doubt from Satan unless we know his word? Unless we might repel and rebuff these attacks with his word. Then the devil took him to a holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, again, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And now, since Jesus quoted Scripture, now Satan is quoting Scripture, saying, well, if I can't tempt him through my sly words, I will twist Scripture. Twist God's word, as we saw in the Garden of Eden, in order to get him to do what I want him to do. Is that not what we see so much today? So much false teaching in this world? So much that is taught from God's word, apparently, yet it is very much twisted and Satan's schemes are very much caught up in there. Here there's a cry for discernment. A cry once again that we need to know what is written, because Satan says, it is written. He's quoting Psalm 91 verse 11 and 12 here, but we know that something's off. We know that God is not commanding us that if we throw us, he's not saying that if we throw ourselves off a building that his angels are just going to catch us before we hit the ground. Perhaps if you turn to Psalm 91, you will understand what the Lord is saying in this psalm. Again, you can see the Satan's deceptive twisting of Scripture here. In Psalm 91, verse 11, it says, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Do you notice that second line is not quoted by Satan in this text? He does not quote that portion where he says to guard you in all your ways. This is speaking about as we go through about life, as we walk in this journey through life, there are perhaps stones and boulders in the way, and we might stub our toe, but when we do, the Lord is there to help us and keep us on this journey. But here, Satan is leaving out a portion of Scripture in order that he can try to justify his command to Jesus that he ought to throw himself off this building to see that God's angels would protect him. Well, how do we respond to this? How ought we to deal with these devious twistings of Scripture? This is spiritual warfare. When there's a false teacher in a pulpit spewing out lies, that is spiritual warfare. Satan is seeking to exude control over the hearts and minds of those seated before him. How do we fight against this? Well, Jesus shows us. Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. What does he do? He uses scripture to interpret scripture. So if it says this thing here, which means that it cannot be this other thing, it means that your way of interpreting it cannot be. If you're saying that it says this, but this place is saying the opposite, then it cannot be this. It cannot contradict it. See, if we believe God's word is perfect, that it is inerrant, that there's no fault in it, why do we believe this? Because God is perfect. God makes no mistakes. We believe that God, as he wrote the scripture through man, as the Holy Spirit led people to write precisely what he would have them write as he wanted it, that he is able to keep it as he wants it. And so if God is perfect, he's not going to make contradictions. He's not going to make mistakes. He's not going to be unwise in what he says. And so if he explicitly says, don't put the Lord your God to the test, then if Satan is saying, throw yourself off a building and see what will happen, that is certainly a contradiction. How can it be that God, who doesn't want us to test him, doesn't want us to be foolish and to try silly tactics to see if he is there to guard us, why would he then protect us if we throw ourselves off a building? That would be a contradiction. How do we rebuff these spiritual attacks? How do we, perhaps when we encounter false doctrine, how do we fight against that? We use his word. There's a period in my life where I was in what to me felt like a great doctrinal controversy. In my mind, I was wrestling with many things. Wrestling with how is one saved? Is it by works? Is it by faith? Is it faith and works? How do we do this? And the Lord somehow in his grace kept me through that. But I kept turning to his word. And he kept leading me. Until he showed me it's all of his grace through faith. It is not of what I can do. Nothing I can do can please God. It is only what Christ has done for me that saves. And how did the Lord help me through that? Through his word. He taught me through his word. He showed me that if it says that we are justified by faith, it cannot mean that we're justified by works or by our efforts. If it says that we can do nothing to please God, then it must mean that that is true. And that we cannot earn our salvation through other means. And so we must use God's word to rebuff these attacks of the devil. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, all these I will give you if you'll fall down and worship me. Now here, Satan, he's failed to get Jesus to give in to his physical desires. He's failed to get Jesus to test his Father, to test if his angels are truly protecting him through this course in this world. He has turned to a different scheme. The Lord, God the Father, sent Jesus Christ into this world to save this world. And in saving this world, he had become the Redeemer, the Messiah, the Savior of this world. We know this passage so well, Philippians chapter 3, it speaks of his humility, but then how God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God sent Jesus into this world to save this world so that it would be his. He was sent into this world to save you from your sins, that you would belong to his flock, that you would be his sheep, that he could possess you and look after you. Because this world, in the spiritual sense, is all in darkness, is part of the kingdom of Satan. The rulers of this world are slaves of Satan. We know of the Jews in that day that Jesus said, you are of your father, the devil. You're not of your father, Abraham. You're of your father, the devil. You follow him. You listen to him. And so even this day, the world lies in the spiritual darkness. Bar where the gospel has penetrated, bar where his word is taught, there's darkness. It is Satan's kingdom. There's this warfare going on. Satan is trying to desperately cling on to as much land as he can, that where he exudes his control. But the gospel goes forth and gives light and freedom and salvation to all those who believe it. But we see that at this point, he says to Jesus, actually, I will give you everything of mine if you will worship me. I will give you this in the easy way. Just worship me and you'll have it. Or you'll have to go through the suffering and death and pain that lies before you. Which would you rather have? Surely the easier option is to fall down and worship me. Isn't that what you want? This kingdom, the glory? No. What does Jesus say to him? Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. The Lord Jesus Christ did not come down to earth because he was proud or because he was seeking more glory for himself. Perhaps he was feeling a bit insecure and wanted a bit more glory. No. He came because he loved his Father and he was worshiping and serving his Father. He had come to fulfill his will and he was only serving him. He was only serving him. His eyes were fixed on the task before him. He delighted to do his Father's will, though difficult it may be. It promised suffering. It promised death. Yet he would rather serve his Father because he loved him. And so we see that Satan offers him everything that he possibly could. If he would only just turn his eye away from his Father and start following him, listening to him, being his slave, you could have everything. No, Jesus says, he is only serving his Father. That is why his Father could say, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. He was obedient. He loved his Father. He desired to do his will only. And so Satan, when he cannot get us to yield to the bodily temptations in our weakness, to doubt his word, when he cannot get us to test God if he cannot get us to believe his twisting of Scripture, he will offer us all our hearts can desire. He offers us all our hearts can desire. Adolf Hitler actually wrote in one of his journals that he had made a covenant with the devil, that he would give him all the kingdoms and their glory, which is a frightening thing, because in one sense he did get much of that. But where did it lead? Death. It led only to death. That is the end of this. If you are seated here this morning and Satan has deceived you and given you all your heart could possibly desire, perhaps it's not kingdoms and glory, perhaps it's pleasure, perhaps take your pick. There are so many forms of pleasure. Perhaps it's entertainment, perhaps it's sexual immorality, perhaps it's pride. All these things that please us, that fill us, that he has given you all of this. But meanwhile, you're a slave of Satan and you worship him. You don't worship the Lord your God. You don't serve him only. You have given yourself to the worship of Satan and you're satisfied with it so long as he gives you just enough to keep pursuing it more and more and more. The only end for this is death. Death. When God promised, when God said that if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that death would enter into the world, he did not lie. Yes, it was physical death, but we see the spiritual death, the spiritual bondage, the spiritual depravity of those that are caught up in the worship of Satan. Well, what is it for us saints? Perhaps you, a saint, have been tempted by Satan. Perhaps he has found something that you greatly desire and you're seeking after this thing. Perhaps for a time you have taken your eyes off of worshiping the Lord your God only and serving him alone. Perhaps you, like Peter, one moment you were doing so well. One moment you were confessing that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But then just a bit later, Jesus had to turn to Peter and say, "Get behind me, Satan." Because he had yielded his desires not to what his Lord wanted, but to what he wanted. And so if you, O saint, O child, O brother and sister, are stuck in this worship of Satan, where you're no longer pursuing Christ, no longer pursuing his desires, no longer seeking to serve him alone, then we must look at what God's word says. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Whether that means you don't get that thing that you so greatly desire, the fame, the pride, the pleasure, the money, the wealth, whatever it might be, if you don't get that, but it means you are worshiping the Lord your God, then you are in the right place to be. Then that is where you should be. Indeed, when we realize that perhaps we have been tempted and deceived by Satan, and we have given into his schemes to deceive us, that he has found that thing in our hearts that we so greatly desire, and we realize that we've gone astray, that you're living for this, that you're seeking this more than you're worshiping the Lord, then what ought you to do? Well, I think the Lord Jesus' words are correct. Be gone, Satan. Realize that. See that. Acknowledge that it is wrong. Commit yourself to what God's word says. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Recognize that that is his call upon your life. We shall never perfectly fulfill this, yet he calls us to it. And every day we are to strive to attain more and more to this. And then that is where we shall find true joy. That is where we shall find true life, is in the worship of the Lord our God and serving him. The pleasures that Satan can offer, the fleeting joy that he promises, they are all deceptive, and they all bring a heavy load, a heavy burden of needing more and more and more and more. But when we seek the Lord, when we worship him, when we serve him alone, there true joy is found, there true life is found. It's as David wrote in Psalm 16. He said, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." True joy, true life is found with our God alone. And then what is the result? The devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. So we see the spiritual battle that took place. Satan was trying to here overcome the Son of God. If Jesus in this moment were to at any point yield to Satan's desires, Satan would win. The gospel would not be the gospel. We'd still be in our sins. We'd still be under the wrath of God. We'd have no hope. Because if Jesus in this moment sinned against God, did not listen to what his father wanted and gave into the voice of the devil, if at any point he did, then he would not be the sinless Savior. If he had one moment here and in the whole course of his life sinned against God, he would not be that blameless Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. But he was sinless. But he did defeat Satan. But he did not yield to the temptation of the devil. He rebuffed him. He did not yield to the temptation of the devil. And because of that, all those that hope in him, all those that trust in him, they have life in his name. They conquer Satan through Christ. We have no power to defeat Satan. He's far more powerful than us. Our hearts are so wicked. Our desires are so wrong. But when one puts their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he on that cross crushed Satan's head. He on that cross defeated him who had for so long had this kingdom of darkness from which no one could escape. He on that cross removed all the power that Satan had to keep people imprisoned. No, in that moment, he paid the price for our sins. He delivered us from our sins. So once more we could have a relationship with God. Like in the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve had a perfect, joyful relationship with the Lord, so too we can have that now. He removed the power of sin in our hearts. In Romans chapter 6, we read of this of this new man that has been created, how the old man, that sinful man that was a slave to sin, has been put off. He says in Romans 6 verse 4, we were buried therefore with Jesus by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That is what we demonstrate in baptism. In baptism, we go down into the water, we are still in the water, and then we're raised back out. And what that is pointing to is the death of Christ, where he lay in the tomb, and then was raised, resurrected on the third day. And now all those that hope in him, when we are baptized, we're saying that his death and resurrection has become my death to my old self, my resurrection to newness of life. We are united with him. And we are no longer dead in our trespasses and sins. We're no longer a child of the devil, but we are now his. He has bought us. He has made us his own. He's transferred us from that kingdom of darkness into his own kingdom. We are now his sheep, his children, and he loves us. That is the work of Christ. And it is because he was the sinless Savior that rebuffed the devil, that did not give in to the spiritual lie, the spiritual temptations and lies of the devil, that we were delivered. And so this morning, as we consider those three ways in which Satan wages the spiritual warfare, firstly, to sow doubt about God's word, secondly, to twist God's word, and thirdly, to offer us all our heart can desire. But note, each time, the word of God, it is written, it is written, it is written. We need to know his word more and more as his people and to trust him wholeheartedly. Let us pray. Dear Father God, we thank you for your word, which this morning has just shown us Christ and shown how he did not yield to Satan's devices, how in this battle that took place in that wilderness, that he did not yield to Satan's schemes, how he did not believe or disbelieve you, O Father, that he trusted you, that he knew what he had been sent to do, and there's nothing that could shift him from his task, because he believed every word that came from the mouth of God. O Lord, help us to trust every word written in your scriptures, that we'd believe it wholeheartedly. Remove all doubt, remove all unbelief, we pray. O Lord, would you keep us from false teaching, from false doctrine? We see so easily how Satan can twist scripture to make it sound different, even from the example in the text. But Lord, we know that Lord, your word can guide us to what is right. But Lord, that requires us to know it. Oh Lord, help us to love your word, to treasure your word, that it would be more precious than gold, even much fine gold, and sweeter than honey, Lord, to us. That we'd know that it is so vital, so important, Lord God. We pray also, Lord, that you'd help us to, Lord, help us in this battle against the desires of the flesh. Oh Lord, Satan appeals always to the desires of the flesh. Oh Lord, may we, by the power of the Holy Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body, that we'd no longer yield our members, yield our body to those sinful things that we crave. But Lord, you'd help us day by day to transform us, to sanctify us, to grow us, Lord, that we'd be holy as you are holy. And help us in this battle, Lord. It is a tiresome, a wearisome, a burdensome battle. But Lord, you are with us, and you understand. You've gone through it, Lord, and you sympathize with us in our weaknesses. And you've given us your Holy Spirit who abides in us to equip us with everything we need in this fight. We thank you, Lord. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Peter writes of the Lord Jesus, saying, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued in trusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Amen.